Well, the grace of God is an important theme, obviously, right? If we are here and we say that we are Christians, then we know the grace of God. And so in some ways, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But hopefully this morning, even though you may not walk away with anything particularly new, hopefully you're walking away encouraged and blessed, even to consider who our God is. And that really is the point, because oftentimes when we think about the grace of God, we think about who we are as recipients of that grace. So we talk about every Christmas time that, you know, God extends this gift of grace to us, and we are happy to receive it freely by his grace. But I wanted to take a step farther back and kind of think through the foundations of that theme before we even talk about how we receive that gift of grace. Who is the God of grace behind the gift? And so let's think through that this morning. Obviously, we understand that our need for grace is related to who God is. It's related to who God is because we need salvation. We've sinned against a holy God. We've sinned against a holy God. And there are a lot of people who walk this earth, and maybe some of you thought this way at some point in your life, that maybe if there is some God out there, as long as I do the best that I can, as long as I, you know, live my best life, as long as I walk a line of morality, hey, if I'm better than the next guy, then certainly one day when I stand before God, he would be obligated to invite me into his kingdom because of how good I was. You know, I didn't cheat on it on my wife. I didn't, you know, murder anyone. I paid my taxes on time. I helped that little old lady cross the street when I was a kid. You know, and we could point to all of our morality. The problem is that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, it tells us what the cost of admission is. So I don't know if we ever think about the gospel that way, because we oftentimes speak of it as the free gift of God. But make no mistake that there is a cost. There is a cost. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says that you've been bought with a price. And the grace gift that God bestows upon us might be received freely, but we're only able to receive it freely because he has paid the price. The cost of admission is laid out in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, where Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount that in order for you to be a part of the kingdom of God, you need to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Last I checked, I'm not perfect. I fall far short from that standard of perfection, and I would venture to say that so do you. As hard as we might try to live a moral life, as hard as we might try to be as good as we possibly can be, we cannot measure up to that standard of perfection. And if that is the price of admission into the kingdom of God, none of us can afford the price. We need someone to pay the price for us. If it takes moral perfection to enter into the kingdom of God, I need a substitute. I need someone to stand in my place because I can't afford the price of admission. I need someone to pay that price for me. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came and lived a righteous life and lived in sinless perfection and went to the cross. And at the cross of Christ, an exchange took place where he took the guilt of my sin and my shame. And in exchange, his righteous perfection is credited to my account. So that while I can't afford the price of admission, the one who can afford it has paid it for me and credited it to me so that I can gain entrance. That's my only hope. If the standard is righteous perfection, if that's the price, then I need someone else to pay it for me. I can't afford it. And that becomes the foundation of what we understand to be the grace of God. The grace of God in that he does not obligate us to earn it. He doesn't say, live your best life and do your best effort, and then maybe you can qualify for my grace. No, he says, because you are absolutely spiritually bankrupt and you have nothing to bring to the table, I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. And we know that this work of salvation is not something that we cooperate in. It isn't, you know, I put my hand to the plow and Jesus puts his hand to the plow and we pull together. What little I can pull. No, understanding that I'm absolutely incapable of contributing at all to my justification. I need someone to come and to justify me. I need someone to come and provide that way of salvation for me. This is why Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, defines grace this way. He says, grace is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim to it. This is why Wayne Grudem writes that God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And this is why John MacArthur writes that God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. God reveals himself to us as gracious throughout the scriptures again and again and again. He says to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is how God discloses himself to us. The psalmist David repeats this thought in Psalm 86 when he's surrounded by his enemies. And in verse 1, he prays to God and says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. And to that, he confesses later in the psalm in verses 15 and 16 and says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. David prays to God for grace and knows that he will receive it, not because he is deserving of that grace, but because he knows who is the God of grace behind it. The God who has disclosed himself to us as a gracious God. And so he appeals to God's character. He appeals to who God is and says, because you are the God that you are, turn and be gracious to me, God. One final example in Isaiah chapter 30. Here, God is speaking to Israel about all of her injustices and all of her spiritual idolatries. And time again through the prophets, God has called his people to repentance, but they fail to repent. Instead of turning to God, even after centuries of warning them, if you don't turn to me, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to be delivered into a nation that you don't know. You're going to be given over into exile. And so warning after warning after warning, and instead of heeding the warning, and instead of turning to God in repentance, the nation Israel turns instead to political allegiances. Instead of finding God to be their strength, they go to Egypt. And they say, you know what, we need to hold hands with Egypt to find military might. And that's what's going to be our salvation. To this, God says in Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Do you hear that? Even after all of your failures, even after all the ways that you have rebelled against me, even after all of your idolatries, I long to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. This is why a few verses in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, yeah, the Lord says, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." Turn your heart to me. Stop offering to me this external religion. I'm not fooled by the outer appearance. Instead of just tearing your garments, tear your heart. And in sincerity and with genuineness, turn your heart to me, because Isaiah 30, I long to be gracious to you. I long to be compassionate. This is our God, who gives us grace, even though we are not obligated. He's not obligated to give it to us, and we are not entitled to receive it. This is our God who shows us tremendous grace. And this morning, somewhat quickly, we're going to walk through four ways, if you're taking notes, four ways that God demonstrates to us how utterly dependent we are on His grace. Four ways that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God to save us. Four ways that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God to save us. Because we are utterly dependent on the grace of God to save us. And really, the way that we're going to walk through this is from the beginning to the end. How we are dependent upon grace, upon the grace of God, every step of the way. The first way that we are utterly dependent on God's grace is through His common grace. His common grace. In other words, God showed us grace. God showed us grace even before we believed in Him. God showed us grace even before we believed in Him. When we were still unbelieving, He poured His grace out upon us. Even before we came to know Him, we needed Him. And He sustained us. Again, because of our sin, we deserve immediate condemnation. Because of our sin against a righteous God, we deserve His judgment right now. Have you ever considered just that one truth? Like, if you were to take a deep breath right now, and let it out. That breath is the grace of God. That every time you blink your eyes, and your eyes open again, and you continue on living that next second, that is the grace of God in your life. When we get anything in this life, that's better than hell. That is God's grace to us. That is God's grace to us. The universal outpouring of grace is called God's common grace. It's not common because it's mundane. It's not common because it's just ordinary. It's common because it's enjoyed by all. It's enjoyed by all. In a non-salvific way, God demonstrates His grace to all people. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. This is what Jesus confessed in Luke chapter 6. To love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And if God can show His kindness to ungrateful and evil men, certainly you can too. Be merciful, Jesus says, just as your Father is merciful. God pours out His grace upon us, this common grace that we see time and time again in Scripture. What are some ways that God shows us this common grace? Well, one way that He shows us this common grace is in the withholding of judgment. In the withholding of judgment. It reminds me back to like Genesis chapter 9. If you remember the book of Genesis, chapters 6 through 8 is the flood account. That God looked at the sinfulness of man and saw that his thoughts were only evil continually. And so God determined to judge the earth through a flood and to kill off every living thing, except for 8 people, Noah and his family, who were preserved through the ark. Now you would think after a judgment like that, we would learn our lesson. You would think after such a catastrophic judgment, that as soon as Noah and his family get off the ark, that they would conclude, well, that's the last time we're going to sin against our God. But that's not what you see. At the end of chapter 8, as they come off of the ark, what does God conclude? Except that the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. We haven't learned our lesson. In fact, it's our very nature to sin against God. And so knowing that we are hopeless to do anything to change ourselves, God makes the promise in Genesis chapter 9. And you know the promise that he puts his bow in the sky and says, no more will I judge the earth with flood. Why does God have to make that promise? He has to make that promise because we haven't changed. If God doesn't make that promise, then we experience flood after flood after flood. Unless God says, in my faithfulness, I won't do it. In my faithfulness, I'll stay my hand because I've made a promise. And in the fact that he doesn't pour out his judgment upon us, but allows us to live, even though the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually, that's his grace to us. That's his grace to us. In the withholding of judgment. How else does God show us this common grace? He shows it to us in restraining sin. In restraining sin, we understand the doctrine of our total depravity, which I like to refer to as our radical corruption. Not radical like a surfer, like radical dude, right? Not radical like that, but the word radical has the Latin root rad, which means root. It's kind of funny, right? The root of the word means root. It's like a radish is a root. And to the root of who we are corrupt. That there is no good that stems from us. If there's any good in me, it is the grace of God to me. That I have nothing good to bring to the table. I'm radically corrupt. But my total depravity doesn't equate to utter depravity. In other words, just because I am corrupt from the root of who I am, it does not mean that I am necessarily going to sin as bad as I possibly can. The fact that as a sinner, I'm not going around with an AK-47 gunning people down. The fact that I'm not, you know, killing babies, or the fact that I'm not, I don't know, pillaging villages and things like that, that I'm not as sinful as I possibly can be because God restrains that sin in me. This is what he talks about in Romans chapter 2, about how even Gentiles, those who were completely devoid of the law of God, are living as though they have that law written on their hearts. That God has given us the gift of conscience to restrain sin in our lives. And this is something that all people universally understand. This is why when you go out and evangelize to people, sometimes they respond and say, well, I'm not all that bad, am I? What they don't understand is the very fact that they can say that is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. That I'm not as bad as I possibly can be. God shows us grace by withholding judgment. God shows us grace by restraining sin. Third, God shows us grace through his gracious provision. This is Matthew 5:45, that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't know what the weather is for Los Angeles, but in San Diego today it's sunny, and next Sunday it's going to rain. And we have to make provision for that, because in Southern California, rain is a curse, right? But in Israel, rain is a blessing. You would think it a blessing too if you were raised in a desert without irrigation, right? God purposely put his people into a land where year after year, they would be forced to depend upon him to send the rain. It was a situation that he placed them in that demanded faith. But God doesn't just send rain on his people. It's not like it just rains on the lands of Christians, right? And then as soon as you step off my property, it's a dry, arid land. No, God shows grace to those who are righteous and those who are wicked, sending rain on both. Think about this whole community. Think about the world around us. Think about all the things that unbelievers enjoy. They enjoy good food. They enjoy jobs and wealth and spending that wealth. They enjoy marriages and relationships and children. There's unbelieving grandparents that love their grandchildren. And all of it, the Bible says, is God's grace upon grace upon grace. It's not just that he bestows that favor on those who believe in him, but even those who don't believe in him experience that kindness as well through his gracious provision. One final way, and we talked about this already, is in that he sustains life. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where the Apostle Paul is preaching there and says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, the very fact that we can inhale and exhale again is the grace of God. The very fact that we enjoy the next second of our life is the grace of God. And in that we have sinned against him, we deserve immediate condemnation, and yet he shows us grace, and we haven't even gotten to the gospel. Which is the second way that we're dependent upon God's grace. Utterly dependent upon the grace of God, not just in his common grace, but also in his saving grace, that God shows us grace to save us from our sins. A.W. Pink writes that grace is the sinner's last and only hope. If we are not saved by grace, we are never saved at all. We're dependent upon God's grace to save us. And obviously, the key verse here is in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is a verse that I think is very familiar to a lot of you. Some of you may even have this passage memorized, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a verse that we're all familiar with because it establishes that truth, that if we're saved, we're not saved by our deeds. We're not saved by the things that we do. We're not saved by our works. It's not through the adherence to the law. It's not just by doing good things. We're not saved by our morality or our charity or our chastity. We're not saved by any of that. If we are saved, we're saved by the grace of God. That it is the gift of God. Can I give you a little bit of grammar? Is that okay? I'm a grammar guy. I love grammar. I know it makes me kind of weird. And I always fear that when I get into the grammar, I might lose some people. But in the Greek, one of the tricks to Greek, if you ever study Greek, one of the cheats that you can know is that sometimes the nouns are hard to figure out. The endings are a little complicated. Sometimes there are masculine nouns that look feminine and things like that. But one cheat that you can have is to look to the pronouns or even to look at the articles, because the articles and the pronouns will never lie. So even if the noun looks feminine, if the pronoun is masculine or if the article is masculine, then you can be sure that the antecedent to the pronoun is also masculine, regardless of how strange it looks. It's one of the cheats. If you know the articles, then you know the gender of the noun. If the article is masculine singular, then you know that the noun is going to be masculine singular because the article never lies. And the pronoun never lies. But here's the tricky thing about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says that we've been saved by grace. And that's clearly a feminine noun. And we've been saved through faith. And that's clearly a feminine noun. And it says that you have been saved. And you there is masculine plural. But then it says that not of yourselves. And the that there is neuter. What in the world? What in the world is a neuter pronoun doing in this verse when the nouns are feminine and the verb is masculine? Where is that neuter coming from? You've been saved by grace, feminine, through faith, feminine. And that, neuter. What is that talking about? Well, if that is neuter, then it can't be referring to the faith because that's feminine. And if that is neuter, it can't be referring to the grace because that's feminine. And if that is neuter, it can't be pointing to the fact that you've been saved because that's masculine plural. So what is it referring to if it's neuter? All of it. The fact that you have been saved by grace through faith, all of that is not of yourselves. All of that is the gift of God. All of it. I love this thought that Philip Holmes of Desiring God shared, because he talks about the bestowing of grace. And he says, even natural man, even we are able to bestow grace upon people. We can be gracious to people, right? If someone harms you, can't you be gracious to them by not demanding restitution? If someone does some evil to you, can't you extend grace to them by forgiving them? Right? We understand these things. It's not, you know, a monopoly of God's. Like, we can be gracious too. But I love the meditation that Philip Holmes gives, in that he says that natural man tends to be motivated to be gracious because we are aware to some extent that we too are guilty. Right? This is that Matthew chapter 18 principle, that if I've been forgiven this insurmountable debt, then who am I to withhold forgiveness and grace from someone who has wronged me in a much smaller way? And so knowing that I too am guilty of sin, I can be gracious to you and extend grace to you because I'm a fellow sinner. Or, in the limitedness of my understanding, I don't know the fullness of what you have done to me. I can only see what I can see or what you've told me, but I don't know the totality of all that you have done against me. And so I'm more prone to give you grace because of how limited I am in my knowledge. But here's the thing with God. He is not ignorant of how we have sinned against him. And God has no sinfulness of his own that motivates him to grace. He's not like us, and yet shows us grace anyway. He's not motivated to grace in the same ways that we are motivated to grace. When you take a step back and consider the grace of God, there is no reason he should show it to us at all. Except that's who he is. Except that that's what he does. And so he shows us grace. And it isn't even just that he shows us grace because we are undeserving. Like, we just celebrated Christmas, and my kids had their small mountain of presents, and just like I'm sure many of you had. And I understand, and so do you, that when my children opened those presents, it wasn't because they were deserving of those presents. It wasn't like I was keeping a tally through the year of how many times they did their chores. Okay, you earned one present. You know, how many times they played with kindness with each other. Okay, you deserve another present. And at the end of the year at Christmas, now come your wages. And all the presents that you enjoy, you get to open because of the goodness that you have performed throughout the year. No, they're not deserving of those gifts. That's not why those gifts were given to them. Those gifts were given to them because I'm awesome, right? Those gifts were given to them because I am so kind, because I'm so loving, because I'm that doting father, right? They've been given to them even though they are undeserving. And in the same way, we are undeserving of God's grace. We haven't done anything to receive those gifts of grace, but it goes beyond that. It isn't just that we are undeserving, but in turn, we are ill-deserving. And it would be like if for my children, they were looking at that mountain of gifts and approaching Christmas Day, all they were doing was complaining. All they were doing was fighting with each other. All they were doing was rebelling. You know, it would be as if not only were they just being children, but maybe they took a knife from the kitchen and wanted to attack me physically. Maybe they expressed over and over again the hatred that they have in their heart for me. How tempting would it be to cancel Christmas? How tempting would it be to say, well, then there go all of your gifts, because now we have gone from undeserving to ill-deserving. It isn't just that you don't deserve my gracious kindness, but now you deserve my condemnation. But instead of getting my condemnation, I'm going to give you my kindness anyway. That's the grace of God to save us. This is why Thomas Vincent writes this, the Puritan Thomas Vincent, "Oh dear Jesus, how lovely you are in yourself. The darling of heaven, the delight of the Father, the admiration of angels. Oh, what brightness of glory, what shining luster you are arrayed with. You are clothed with most excellent majesty and honor. You are girded with infinite might and power. The smiles of your countenance are most sweet and delightful. Oh, the ravishments of your love." And does this beauteous one, this fairest of 10,000, this most excellent and altogether lovely one, bear a special love to me? To such a vile worm as me? To such a dead dog as me? To such an undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner as me? Oh, what marvelous kindness is this? What infinite riches of free grace. Because, folks, we are utterly dependent upon God to save us in His common grace. We are utterly dependent upon God to save us in His saving grace. And it doesn't stop there. The third way that He demonstrates our dependence upon Him is through His sanctifying grace. His sanctifying grace. In other words, God continues to show us grace to live the Christian life. He continues to show us grace to live the Christian life. I mean, what does it mean to grow? What does it mean to mature? I mean, think about the plants that you plant. I don't know if you're like me. I'm a black thumb, right? I have a black thumb, and so everything that we plant dies, inevitably. We had a dear, sweet couple at our church give us this plant, and they looked at us and they said, "I dare you to kill it." We went 1 month without watering this plant, and it still survived. Like, you cannot kill this plant, because I'd given this illustration before. So they gave us this plant, and they said, "I dare you to kill it." We killed it. It died. We found a way. And it wasn't because we didn't care for it. We watered it. We took care of it. I don't know why it dies. I think I'm cursed. That's the only explanation. Some people get succulents because of how, you know, low maintenance they are. We've killed succulents. They die in our house. Everything dies in our house except for children. We understand that there are certain expectations we ought to have with growth. We've had 3 children. And so there are certain milestones that you look forward to in your children that at a certain point you expect them to walk. At a certain point we expect them to talk. At a certain point we expect them to feed themselves. At a certain point we expect them to care for themselves. And so there's a certain expectation that you have as they grow. And when those milestones should be met and they have not been met, you start to wonder at their health. Are they actually doing okay? Or is something seriously wrong with them? And I don't know how often we think about that with our own spiritual growth. Because spiritually speaking, there should be a certain look about us after some time. There should be a certain wisdom that we have attained according to His Word. There should be a certain maturation in our prayers. There should be a certain boldness in our evangelism. And when those things are lacking, I wonder if in the same way we wonder, is there something seriously wrong with me if I don't see these milestones of growth in my spiritual life? And yeah, we are to work towards that in fear and in trembling. But we also understand that it's God who is at work in us and that we depend upon His grace for that growth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter calls our spiritual maturation a growing in grace. He calls it a growing in grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are to grow in grace. Isn't that amazing? As if it wasn't enough for God to show us that common grace before we knew Him. And if it wasn't enough for God to continue to show us that grace in saving us, even though we were ill-deserving, indeed, even though we were hell-deserving, He showed us that grace. But having now been saved, God continues to show us grace. And we're dependent upon that grace if we are to grow with respect to our salvation. In that process of sanctification, we need to grow. And what's one way that God shows us this grace in our sanctification? He shows it to us by bestowing gifts upon us, by calling us to serve one another. I think about how many times the Apostle Paul, thinking about his apostleship and the call that God had placed upon his life to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, how often the Apostle Paul referred to that calling as the grace of God in his life. He does it in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He does it again in Romans 15, 15 and 16. He does it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Or here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. He says that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 7, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." I've been given this ministry and this responsibility by the grace of God. And likewise, when God calls us to serve, that is His grace to us. Do you realize that in every New Testament passage talking about spiritual gifts, those gifts are referred to as the grace of God? They're His grace to us. The ways that He has empowered us to serve one another, the ways that He has bestowed upon us certain abilities and talents, the fact that you are better at certain things than I am, right? I mean, there are certain responsibilities in the church. If it was my responsibility, we would be in bad shape. If it was my job to design a website, we probably wouldn't have a website. We wouldn't, right? Whereas if it was my job to feed the church, oh man, we're eating well, right? There are certain things that I'm good at, and there are certain things that I'm not good at, and there are certain things that you're good at and things that you're not good at. And as we bring this whole thing together and serve one another and fill the needs where there's gaps and lack, all of it is the grace of God. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, in all of these passages dealing with spiritual gifts that God bestows upon the church, in all of the passages, the gifts are referred to as the grace of God. It's His grace that helps us grow as believers. It's His grace that empowers us to serve one another. It's not just that, right? It's His grace that sustains us in hardship. It's His grace that sustains us in hardship. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about how Christ is our sympathetic high priest, and that in our time of need we can go to Him, even with confidence. What does it say in verse 16? That we can go to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's grace through and through. It's grace through and through, which is why it's not surprising to me that when you get to the very end of the Bible, it ends with grace. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Because it's grace in the beginning. It's grace to save us. It's grace to sanctify us. And folks, it's grace to glorify us. And that's the fourth and final way that God demonstrates that we are utterly dependent upon His grace to save us. It's in His future grace. His common grace, His saving grace, His sanctifying grace, and finally His future grace, that one day God will pour out His grace to complete that work of salvation in us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's such an amazing passage. And it's just one verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, here's a grammar geek coming out again. In this verse, really, there's only one command. In this verse, there's really only one command. The one command is to fix your hope. To fix your hope completely at the grace that is to be revealed to us. The other verbs in this verse complement that main verb. The other verbs help us understand how to fix our hope. How do we fix our hope? We fix our hope by preparing our minds for action. We fix our hope by keeping sober in spirit. But the main verb is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be given. But let's start with the how. He says, prepare your minds for action. Literally in the Greek, it means to gird up the loins of your mind, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. It just sounds weird. But if you remember back then, they would wear these long, flowing outfits. And so if they had to get somewhere quickly, they would tie up their robes with like a belt or a rope to free up their legs so that they could run. And this is the idea behind this verb, that we are to do the same thing with our minds. What does that mean? What does that mean to gird up the loins of our minds? It means that as Christians, we need to be watchful of the ways that we think, that we're not just given to our emotions, and we certainly aren't given to extremes, that we look to the Word of God to govern our thoughts. This is Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that we are renewed in the mind, right? That we have a renewal that takes place in our minds. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, that we are to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are below. This is Philippians 2, 2, that as a church we are to be of the same mind. That the Bible tells us that there's a certain way we ought to think. Because if we go our own way and think our own thoughts, It leads to our own destruction. But God gives us His wisdom to govern our thoughts and to temper our emotions. Because sometimes we can get so riled up about stuff and be given to extremes. And this is why it also says that we need to keep sober in spirit. That idea of sober-mindedness means self-control. Again, that we're not given to extremes. But there's a settled calmness about us, even though the world around us might feel like it's falling apart. And certainly we're living in times right now, right? Where it seems in so many ways everything is falling apart. But as Christians, we don't freak out. And we don't act like everything's over now. Because we know it's not. We know how this ends. And we know who wins. And even if it feels like, man, God, do you even know what you're doing? He certainly does. And so we don't have to freak out. Right? We don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. And we certainly can't be presumptuous. But could just lean on the will of God. God, if it's your will, I will go to such and such a city and do business and get gain. If it's your will, I will live and breathe tomorrow. If it's your will, this nation will survive. And if it's your will, God, this nation will fall apart. But you are ultimate, and not me. And there is a settled calmness about us because of who God is. We are to govern our thoughts according to His truth, to think His thoughts and to walk His ways. This is that idea in Isaiah 55 when God condemns the people and says that your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts, because my thoughts are infinitely higher than yours and my ways are infinitely higher than yours. And that isn't God just talking about His transcendence. He's not just saying that you can't attain to me, even though that's true to a certain extent. What He's saying is, I've shown you my thoughts. And I've shown you my ways. And instead of thinking my thoughts and going my ways, you've gone your own way and you've thought your own thoughts. And it's leading you to all sorts of trouble. Think my thoughts and walk in my ways, and it'll mean salvation for you. So girding up the loins of our minds and keeping sober in spirit leads us to the main verb, to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to us. Folks, there is a grace yet to be revealed. There's a grace yet to be revealed. And it's the same grace that He mentioned before in chapter 1, verse 7. Because in verse 6, He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the grace that we are going to see at that revelation. That revelation that is yet to come. This is the grace that is yet to be revealed. The same grace that He mentions in chapter 5 and verse 10. That after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is our future salvation. That one day the presence of sin will be no more. And we'll enjoy this eternal fellowship with our God and our Savior. And He'll bring us in and He'll take us home. By His grace. And so, folks, when you take a look at it all together, I hope that it leads us to a deep reverence for our Lord and a worshipful spirit, because we were dependent upon His grace even before we were saved. We're dependent upon His grace to bring us to saving faith. We're dependent upon His grace to carry us every day of this Christian life. And we are dependent upon His grace to bring us home. So that from beginning to end, through it all and without fail, if we enjoy this salvation, it's because our God is gracious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the revelation of Your truth and the grace that we enjoy, because we're not deserving of Your salvation and its futility to try and earn it. God, if we are saved, it's because You are kind. If we're saved, it's because You are good. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live in that grace and to walk in that grace and to think in that grace, that You might be glorified in us. I pray for LBCLA, that this would be a congregation that continues to grow together in love and in truth, and we'll have testimonies of Your grace again and again as You show them Your favor because of who You are. God, we exalt You for Your grace, and we thank You for the chance to examine this beautiful theme. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.